Let's read together from the Word of God as we turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we begin to read at verse number 18. Here Paul is thinking about how the message of the gospel is received in the world. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's a remarkable thing how quickly an entire society can change. You look back in history and you see perhaps for centuries, things carry on very much as they did. Very little change. And then suddenly in a very short space of time, there is a radical, a revolutionary change. And we've seen something of that, I believe, in our own nation. In the past, in this nation and in this province, particularly of Northern Ireland, there was a significant measure of respect for the gospel, for the Christian church. Even if people didn't personally accept the message of the gospel, if they weren't converted, nevertheless, there was at least an outward observance of Christian standards. And there was a respect for Christian things. And yet we see how rapidly that is disappearing. Even within our own lifetime, we can see major changes, and they haven't taken all that many years. Outward respect is disappearing. We might say in most of the nation it has disappeared. To many people, the gospel is a joke. And if it's not a joke, it's something that is oppressive, that is contrary to what society in general accepts, the sort of values that Christians live by are increasingly alien to people. They don't understand why we believe the things we do or why we live the way we do. And that's the way in which our society is changing. Now, of course, there was always the offense of the cross. The unconverted always found the gospel uncomfortable. And no doubt in the past, there was an element of superficial respect that wasn't really heartfelt, and we know that. And I think in part that explains why the changes have come so quickly. Because there wasn't a deep heart commitment on the part of many people. But we do see that increasingly, opposition to the gospel is openly expressed. Even as we do the work of the gospel here in this city, where in the past perhaps we might have met just with indifference and people simply didn't care. More and more Christians are finding there's a hostility to the gospel that isn't concealed. And those are things that we have to reckon with in doing gospel work. And yet as we look at the situation that we're facing, in many respects, it's very like the days of the apostles. There perhaps were times when people in this part of the world would have read the New Testament and thought to themselves, that's a very different world from the world we're living in, where people, many of them are Christians and they respect the church. And you read the New Testament and it talks about persecution and opposition. But now no longer is that the case. You open the New Testament and you read about the apostles and the world in which they were working, and you think it's not so very different from what we are dealing with. And perhaps more and more our society is moving towards what we read in the New Testament. Here were men and women who took the gospel into a hostile world where they faced opposition, where for some of them it meant imprisonment and death. The proclaimers of the gospel were regarded by many as the lowest of the low. There was no respect for preachers of the gospel. That's the world of the New Testament. Increasingly, it's our world. And yet the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. All around him were those who thought he should have been ashamed. He thought the gospel was something that you should be ashamed of. Paul was not ashamed. And he witnessed in a hostile world, all the apostles did. The New Testament church faced opposition. Corinth, the church to which Paul wrote two of his letters, was situated in a society that was thoroughly immoral, that was proverbial for its godlessness and immorality. And there was a congregation. There Paul preached the gospel. People were converted. A church was planted. Paul understood very well the situation Christians faced, a situation with which we can identify. He goes right to the heart of the matter in 1 Corinthians 1. I want to think particularly verses 23 and 24. There Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We're thinking in these verses of preaching Christ crucified. First of all, we see in these words of the apostle the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel. And we need to be very clear on the content of the gospel, because today, as always, there are false gospels around. There are messages purporting to be Christian truth, the message of the Bible, that are nothing like it at all, that are twisted, perverted versions of the biblical gospel. We need to be clear on the content of the gospel. And there is indeed only one gospel. Paul stressed that. He stressed it, for example, when he wrote to the Galatians. Read the first chapter of Galatians. And Paul stresses there is only one gospel, the gospel that he preached, that all the apostles preached. There are not many different gospels, many different messages that bring salvation. And Paul encapsulates it in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. That is the gospel. If the message does not focus on Christ crucified, it is not the gospel. It may be a message some people like to hear. It may be a message that makes some people feel better about themselves. But it's not the gospel. There is one gospel. And that is something, of course, that we need to hold on to faithfully. Because the prevailing mindset in the world we're living in is that if there's a God, and we're not too sure there is, but if there's a God, there are many ways to him. Indeed, really, in the end, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, you're all right. It is a pluralist mindset. And if, as Christians, we say publicly there is only one truth and there's only one way to God, we're very likely to face uproar. What a narrow, bigoted, outdated view that is, to suggest there's only one way to God. Are you telling me that I am wrong and I need to believe what you believe? And that's the reaction you'll get. Turn on your TV, read a newspaper, read a magazine, and that's the perspective. Any way to God, if you're sincere, is okay. Works for you, fine. Might not work for me, but it doesn't matter. And that's the culture in which we are proclaiming Christ, preaching Christ crucified. But Paul is not ashamed to say there is only one gospel. And the reason is because the gospel is Christ. It's not a philosophy. It's not a set of ideas. It is a person. That's Christ. The gospel is not first and foremost a set of doctrines to tick off. I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. It's a person. The gospel is rooted in what actually happened in history. And you could go back, if you were able to time travel, to first century Jerusalem. And if you had stood at Calvary on the day Jesus was brought out, you'd have seen the events that are at the heart of the gospel. You'd have heard what he said. You would have seen what he did. The gospel is built on historical events. Now, other religions aren't. For the Muslim, if it were conceivable to prove Muhammad never existed, the religion could carry on perfectly well. Whether the Buddha ever existed or not is debatable, but really to Buddhists it doesn't matter. History doesn't matter to other religions as it matters to Christians. If a man called Jesus from Nazareth did not die on a cross and rise again, there is not a gospel. We're not left with anything that's worth having. A bit of morality, a bit of be nice to people and good to your neighbour, that's all you've got. But you can find that in all sorts of places. You don't need the gospel for that. It's Christ who is the gospel. Without these historical events of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, we don't have a gospel and we don't have anything to offer the world. Without the historical figure of Jesus, you take him out of Christianity, you don't have a message. You don't have any salvation. You have nothing to give people. We preach Christ crucified. Why should the crucifixion of this man matter so much? Crucifixion in ancient times, in the Roman world, wasn't uncommon. Hundreds, thousands were crucified. After the revolt of Spartacus, famous slave revolt, when it was put down by Crassus, the Roman general, he took the rebels, and on a long stretch of the road into Rome, at every mile, he crucified one of them. And so if you were traveling to Rome, you passed a crucified man, and then you passed another one, and you passed another one, and there were hundreds of them. It's nothing unusual to see crucified men. So why does this one matter in a way that none of the others mattered? And it is, of course, first and foremost because of his identity. Who is he? He is unique. John 1:34, John says, "I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." That man on the cross at Calvary was God incarnate in human flesh, fully God, fully man, a unique person, no one else like him. And this unique person performed a unique work. He did what nobody else did do or could do. Listen to Peter, for example, 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." He bore sins. He took the punishment for sinners. When others were crucified, they were bearing the penalty for their own actions. Whether they were rebels or whatever, crucifixion usually was for the lowest of the low, for the rebels and so forth. He died to bear the sins of his people, and to bear the wrath of God on those sins. That's why he's described in John 1:29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is why he died. That death uniquely accomplished salvation. And because it accomplished salvation, he rose from the dead. There's our guarantee that Jesus really can save us. The tomb was empty. And we never separate the death of Christ from the resurrection of Christ. A Christ who died but didn't rise again is a failure. And he's no use to us. But he did rise. And his death accomplished God's purpose of salvation. And so the whole focus of the gospel is on these saving events. We preach Christ crucified. That's what Paul is stressing. Nothing can replace those events, that history, if we are to have a gospel. And this is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago and it's over and done with. The word Paul uses there, crucified, it is a perfect tense. I'm not going to give you a language lesson, but it's important. And to use that perfect tense, Paul is saying, this is Christ crucified, whose death still has its effect. It's not just a past event. It's a past event that still has an effect. Have a little like that in English. If you say, "I came into the room," you might still be there, you might not. But if you say, "I have come into the room," you're saying, "I'm still there." It's like that in Greek. Christ, who has been crucified, and in a sense, spiritually, still is, because the benefit of his work is still there for sinners like you and me. The power of his crucifixion is still there for us. The abiding effect of his work. The same saving powers available today as it was the moment Jesus breathed his last. The Christ who saved Paul in the first century is the same Christ who saves us in the same way in the 21st century. And if the world continues, it'll be in the 22nd century until he comes back again. The same saving power. The same gospel we preach, Christ crucified, who is still able to save us. The power of the cross and the empty tomb are still at work. And if you're a Christian today, you know that in your own heart and your own life. You've experienced the benefit of Christ crucified and risen. The content of the gospel. We always need to be examining our witness, our message, to make sure that's the heart of it. If we move Christ out or we move him to one side, we haven't got the gospel. The content of the gospel. But then Paul speaks, secondly, of the responses to the gospel. The responses to the gospel. This is good news. This is the greatest possible news that there could be, and yet reactions to it are so very different. Two basic responses that Paul describes. There's first of all the response of unbelief. There are many who reject this message, this good news, for a variety of reasons. And Paul gives us two basic reasons in his own day. Verse 23, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Those are the two main divisions of the human race from a Jewish point of view. There are Jews and there's everybody else. And there are two different kinds of reaction. Think of the Jews first of all. Jews require a sign, Paul said back in verse 22. And you think in the gospel records how often the Jews were challenging Jesus, show us a sign, prove who you are, do something amazing. You think, well, what more amazing could Jesus have done? And actually he did. But they're always demanding a sign. They were laying down their requirements. If you do this, then we will believe on you. Of course, they couldn't tolerate the idea of a crucified Messiah. That was the crunch for the Jews. A crucified Messiah. Somebody under God's curse. He cannot be the Messiah. And so, at the foot of the cross, Matthew 27, they were saying, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. That was the sign they were demanding. Let him come down from the cross, prove he's the Messiah. Truth is, of course, had he done that, they wouldn't have believed on him. But they demanded a sign. To them, a man on a cross was under the curse of God. The Jews didn't want the sort of kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming. They didn't want someone to die for them. They wanted somebody to lead a Jewish army against the Romans. And you see, the point is that if Jesus had done what they asked, if he'd come down from the cross, his mission would have ended. There wouldn't have been anything. It would have destroyed what he came to do. And of course, he didn't come down. Jews demand a sign. The Greeks, the Gentiles, Paul said in verse 22, seek after wisdom. And the Greeks were typical of the Gentiles. They were fascinated by philosophical speculation, playing with ideas, arguing, debating, developing great cosmic theories. That was the Greeks, certainly in their heyday. And they refused to accept what their human minds couldn't understand. I've had people say to me, if I can't understand it, I'm not going to believe it. And that was the Greek back in the early centuries BC and on into Paul's day. And so the message that the apostles preached, the Christian gospel, a message of cleansing from sin by the blood of a crucified man, Paul says, to the Greeks it's foolishness. What a lot of nonsense. A Jewish man dies on a cross and his blood provides forgiveness for sins. What a stupid message, the Greek mindset. And of course, it's all so material. No, it's blood and guts. The Greeks wanted a philosophy that lifted you up to some ethereal realm, escape from the body. The body, some of them said, is a tomb. And here's this gospel that has a body right at the center of it. A physical, bleeding, dying body. And the Greeks said, no, thank you. We'd rather not. It's a pretty stupid message. Utter folly. And you think of Paul in Athens, Acts 19. You can read the account there. By and large, they didn't want his message. Some believe, but most of them didn't. They're happy to debate ideas, but they didn't want to actually believe in a crucified Savior. And that was the attitude of most of the Gentiles. There was a cartoon discovered years ago on the Palatine Hill in Rome. And the cartoon was of a crucified man being worshipped by a slave. Now, slave, for start, that tells you what they thought of this. A slave worshipping a crucified man with a donkey's head. And there's the attitude of the average Gentile to the gospel. Now, of course, today, if certain cartoons were drawn of certain religious leaders, we know what would happen. But you'd get away with that in our culture. Jesus with a donkey's head, no problem. Only a few Christians will object to that nowadays. But that was the foolishness of the gospel in the eyes of the Gentiles. So the first reaction was unbelief. For Jews, they wanted a sign. They didn't want the kind of Messiah Jesus was. The Gentiles, they wanted something that was philosophical and something that wasn't rooted in the messiness of the physical world and of history. And so the gospel was a stumbling block for the Jews. They fell over it. They couldn't get around a crucified Messiah. They fell over him. And for the Gentiles, it was just so much foolishness. And when Paul preached in Athens, Jesus and the resurrection, many of them thought he was proclaiming two gods, one called Jesus and one called resurrection, anastasis, foolishness. That was the unbelieving reaction. And you wouldn't go far from this building to find people for whom the gospel is foolish. A lot of nonsense. To think of educated people believing such things in the 21st century is just a big joke. You've heard it. You've experienced it, I'm sure. All around us are people for whom the gospel is foolishness. There's a reaction of unbelief. But praise God, there's also the reaction of belief. In verse 24, Paul says, But is a little word, but it's a great Bible word. How often you read in the scriptures and the epistles especially, such and such, but. And the whole thing changes and turns around. And so here, but. There are those who do respond to the gospel in faith. To those whom God has called. The called, who are they? Because after all, anybody who hears the gospel is called. Every time I preach the gospel, everybody sitting in front of me is called. But there are those who will not respond. Who are these people? Well, they're called by God. That miraculous work of God in the heart of a sinner that makes them able and willing to come to Christ. It's the new birth. It's what our catechism calls effectual calling or effective calling. It's not just hearing the gospel message. It's the work of God in a sinner's heart that brings conviction and conversion, a sovereign work of God in those he chooses. And that's the only thing that distinguishes any two sinners who hear the message. Two sinners can sit and hear the same sermon. One of them is totally unmoved. The other repents and is saved. What makes the difference? It's not that one is more susceptible to religious truth. It's that God works in power and in grace in the heart of one of them and brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called not just in the ear by the gospel, they're called in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and they're saved. The Jews, Paul said, wanted an exhibition of power. The Greeks wanted an exhibition of wisdom. And in their blindness, they couldn't see that in Christ, right in front of them in the gospel, is an exhibition of power and of wisdom. What they were looking for is there in Christ. There is power. There is wisdom. Christ is the power of God because he conquers the forces of evil, of sin, of death. He won the greatest victory at the cross and the empty tomb. Where would you find more power than that? Jesus, who was able to say in John 12, "Now the prince of this world is cast out." And you think of the effects of his death and resurrection in the lives of sinners like us. It transforms us. Once we were dead, now we're alive. What more power could you ever see than that? And there are the Jews demanding an exhibition of power, and it was there in front of them, in Jesus, and they couldn't see it. And so for the Greeks also, what did they want? They wanted wisdom. And Paul says, in Christ we have the wisdom of God. They couldn't see it, but it was there, the wisdom of God, accomplishing something that human minds could not have devised. Who could have thought up the gospel? Who, by human powers alone, could have devised such a way to deal with sin? The incarnation of the Son of God, crucified, risen. There is wisdom. And the Gentiles couldn't see it. Power of God and the wisdom of God are there in Christ. In him alone is the solution to human sin, and our lostness and our deadness and our darkness and our blindness. It's there in Christ. But until God opens our hearts, we can't see it. Though God opened the hearts of Jews, they couldn't see the power that there was in Messiah Jesus. Until God opened the hearts of Gentiles, they couldn't see the wisdom that was there in Christ. But when he worked, they saw. And Jews were saved. Gentiles were saved. We're saved. That's by the power and the wisdom of God in Christ. And there's no other way. There's no other solution to our sin and our lostness. It's all there in Christ. There are the responses to the gospel. Unbelief for different reasons. Some we can still see around us. But belief by the power of a great God. The content of the gospel. The responses to the gospel. And finally, the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel. Having believed this wonderful message, there's more to be done with it than believe it. We preach Christ crucified, Paul writes. We preach Christ crucified. The word is the word for a herald. In the ancient world, you know, if the authorities wanted information communicated, they send out the herald. And he'd blow his trumpet, whatever, attract attention. And he would give the message. He would pass on what he had been told to say. That was a herald. Of course, in state occasions, still you see heralds, a hangover from earlier days. The herald was sent with a message, public proclamation. And that's what Paul and the apostles were called to do, to herald the message. Not just from pulpits, indeed in Paul's day, and for years afterwards, there weren't pulpits. There weren't church buildings as such. Wherever Christians went, they were heralding Christ crucified. They were talking about him. They were speaking this gospel message. Maybe to one person, maybe to a little group, maybe to a large crowd. But they were heralding. And the word herald suggests something that's public. It's not hidden. It's not in a corner where nobody can see it or hear it. It has to be public. And of course, that can involve risk. To speak openly of these things could attract very unwelcome attention. You think of what Paul endured at times as a gospel preacher. And we have brothers and sisters in different parts of the world today who will pay a high price when they herald Christ. There are those in prison. There are those expecting, perhaps, to wind up in prison because of their gospel ministry. It's risky to herald Christ. And the pressure in our own country on the public statement of Christian truth is increasing. There are elements of Christian truth that it is becoming harder to speak in public without attracting opposition. And that trend may well grow. And yet, as Peter says in Acts 4:20, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. There's a compulsion on Christians to speak the gospel because we know it is good news. We know it's what sinners need. And for us to be silent, we'd be like the captain of the Titanic keeping it a secret the boat was going down. We know the answer to man's sin, and we cannot help speaking about it. We're heralding a message not our message. It's not one we have devised. We simply pass on what God has given us on his authority. And of course, we're challenged often, aren't we? By what right do you tell me I have to believe this? By what right do you tell me I have to change what I believe? And our answer in the end is God's authority. He sent us. It's not arrogant, but it's the truth. We're sent by God with his gospel. And it is to be heralded, of course, in ways that honour him. There are ways of spreading the gospel that don't honour Christ. There are those who will present the gospel in what we might say is an in-your-face, aggressive way that suggests they've no love for the sinners they're speaking to. That doesn't honour Christ. How we proclaim the gospel is part of what we are called to be. We are to proclaim in ways that honour the Christ we're speaking of, but we've got to do it. We've got to be faithful. Communicating what Christ has given us, not taking out the bits people might not like, adding in a wee bit to make it more acceptable. It's the gospel of Scripture, and we're to communicate what God has sent us to say. And we need, by God's grace, to be able to say what Paul says in Acts 20. It's farewell to the Ephesian elders. And he knew he probably wouldn't ever see them again, but he could say this: I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And that has got to be our aim as individuals, as a congregation, that we are able to say, by God's grace, we have not hesitated to proclaim to whoever comes in, whoever we meet out there, whoever we contact, we have not hesitated to proclaim to them the whole will of God. They may believe, they may laugh. Their response isn't our responsibility. We're to be faithful. This is the only message that can save sinners, Jews or Greeks. God's given it to us. We cannot help speaking about it wherever God gives us opportunity. And may God enable us to be faithful as we herald Christ crucified, the only answer to the heart need of men and women, the word of eternal life. May God make us faithful in speaking this wonderful news of Christ crucified.